Amen. Well, thank you, Lauren, for sharing your story, just kind of honestly, and what God's doing in your life. It's neat to hear. So, and in a lot of ways, I was listening to it, I feel like it ties in to our passage tonight. We didn't plan that, Lauren. I didn't talk to you, but God's word, I feel like, has a way of doing that. It's always relevant and applicable, and so I'm excited to open it with you guys tonight. You see a link there. Hopefully you can click on that and see our passage for the night, along with a little outline. But we are almost at the end of the book of James. I don't know if you can believe that or not. This is the second to last prime time of the semester. Whoa. we're almost at the end, but, thanks for walking faithfully through the book. And tonight I feel like I really did mention, you know, tonight's passage in a lot of ways, I think, ties into your story, Lauren. In terms of what God teaches us about responding to when people sin against us, when injustice happens, takes many different shapes and sizes. But I think, you know, the question maybe to ask ourselves tonight, just before we read the passage, is just to say, you know, when others sin against us, you know, when injustice happens toward us or maybe toward those we love, how are we inclined to respond? Or maybe how should we respond? I think that's what the passage is going to show us tonight. I appreciate too, Lauren, how you said, you know, as Penny and others and Amber, as they shared the, you know, the message of the gospel with you, like it didn't just lead to a happiness, but it led to a hopefulness, which I think is what James is going to do tonight. There's a real comfort that comes when we see who God is in the midst of injustice, in the midst of others sinning against us, in the midst of our own sin spilling out on others, even people we love. So that's really where James is going tonight. I'm going to read the passage for us, and then we'll just dive right in. We'll have a chance to kind of process through a little bit with some breakouts. But let me read for us James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is what he writes. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Let me pray for us, and then we'll just walk through it together. Let me pray. God, thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that you give us your spirit and even just minds and a body and a brain to understand it, to make sense of it. I pray that you would help us to not just understand your word, but be transformed by your word. Would you reveal to us areas that we are not living for you and by your promises? And I pray that you would encourage us in areas that we see you at work in us and one another. We pray that you would bless our time together. I lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see there on the outline, really, James, I think, does two main things in this passage, which tie together, thankfully. But the first thing he really does is he offers a rebuke. He offers a condemnation toward those who are perpetuating, those who are guilty of oppression and injustice. And that comes as a comfort, I think, to those who are experiencing injustice. But then what he does is he also gives the believers a couple commands that he wants them to live by. And so we're just going to walk through this. Hopefully you can kind of keep the passage in front of you as well as maybe the outline. But here's the context of James 5. It starts off And he's talking, he says rich people. He doesn't say brothers. He kind of uses this audience where it makes you think he's probably not talking to other Christians here. He's talking into a situation that the believers were facing. And here was the situation. There were these, you know, laborers who would work for rich landowners. And that was very common. That was a normal thing in the first century. It wasn't odd. But what was happening was something not so good. Verse 4, you see the wages, you failed to pay the workmen. In other words, these landowners are withholding the paycheck from these workers. That's not good. Verse 3, it says that they're hoarding wealth in these last days. So they're growing more rich because of other people's misery. See how this is not so good? And James is speaking into this. And what he's going to do is he's going to essentially rebuke the rich landowners. And I think as he does that, it'll actually offer comfort and even a warning, I think, to some of the believers. But what he does to kind of rebuke them is he kind of zooms in on how they're viewing wealth. And you see there listed a few things that he exposes, I think, in these rich landowners. He wants the believers to understand. First is this, that wealth is temporary. That might not be a surprise to many of us, but verse 2, he says, your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. What's interesting about this is that, you know, if you kind of get a little nerdy with Bible study, some of you guys are in different Bible studies, you probably heard of like observation, interpretation, application. One of the observations that I think is key here is the tense of the verb that James uses. He doesn't say that your clothes will rot or that, you know, your wealth, it will be eaten. It says it already has. It's in the process of rotting already. It's already starting to go the way of the dust of the earth, right? And I think that's revealing. He's saying, look, the wealth that you're putting your hope in, it will not last. It's already failing you. Even if inflation never took hold of your money and you could keep every cent till the day you die, one day you'll go the way of the earth. And where's your money going to go then, right? Who will it go to? He's saying it's temporary. It's temporary. And so he wants them to know that they're putting their hope in a very failing thing, these rich landowners. He's rebuking them. Secondly, though, it's not just temporary. He says that their money, their wealth is actually a witness against them, which is kind of odd. But look at verse 4. Scroll back up if you need to. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. He personifies the riches themselves. It's like these, you know, it's like the money is jumping out of their wallet and shouting against them. He's saying that the wealth itself is crying out, just like the harvesters. Keep reading that verse. Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So the harvesters are crying out. The wealth is crying out. Another thing that we notice here, it says the Lord Almighty. Again, little nerdy thing. You can look this up later. The name of the Lord there is Lord Sabaoth. In other words, that's kind of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, kind of mighty and power. That's, you know, there's different names of God that you might come across. God the provider, God the forgiver, Emmanuel, God with us. This is like general of the armies of heaven, God. That's the God to whom these cries are landing on. And so he's saying, rich landowners, do you realize that even your wealth is going to be a witness against you? It is a witness against you as you stand before the Lord. And how you're treating these workers. It kind of reminds me, I put the verse in there. Put the verse in there from Exodus 3. If you guys are familiar with that story, right? The people have gone down to Egypt. Things are going pretty well with Joseph. And, you know, but then eventually a new king arises, a new Pharaoh, and he does not like the Israelites. And it says that now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. This is God talking to Moses. And I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, which I think you see some similarities there between what James is writing, right? These cries are reaching heaven because these people are being oppressed. There's injustice happening. They're being sinned against. And same here in Exodus, that the cries of God's people, he hears them. And if you're familiar with that story, you know how it ends. Pharaoh is condemned. God's people are set free. There's deliverance. And God is faithful. He hears our cries. And so wealth is temporary. Wealth is a witness against these people. And wealth is also a blinder. You see that verse 5 says you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fatten yourselves. This is ironic for the day of slaughter. He's saying, you know, you guys are living the high life. You know, think of, I don't know, think it, you know, who you would see in kind of Hollywood, right? Not to say being in Hollywood's bad, but the kind of the high life, you get what they want, right? They have the yacht, you know, they have everything at their fingertips. And he says, you guys, you think life is going well, but you're actually getting closer and closer to the day of your slaughter, the day when your doom is coming, which it's why I think, you know, verse one, he says, listen, the proper response to how you're living is actually to weep and wail if you knew it was coming upon you, the misery. And so, you know, he rebukes these landowners. What's the point? I mean, that's very different experience than maybe we face. I think, Lauren, I appreciate how you even shared in your own testimony how you had been sinned against and how the Lord has and probably will continue to, and for any of our stories, brings healing and growth and reveals more of himself. But obviously our situation is different than this first century. We're not, you know, most of us are not day laborers under the oppression of rich landowners. So how does this apply? I think two ways it applies to us. One is that we're meant to be comforted when we are sinned against, particularly when we face injustice. You know, maybe it could be different shapes and sizes. It might be something really big. It might be something like, I don't know, you're working on a group project and somebody takes your ideas and doesn't give you the credit and they profit from it and you know, are never recognized. How do you respond to that? You know, or you stand up for the truth in a friend group or a family and you are ostracized and the other person is kind of gets to keep their good reputation. How do you respond to that when those kind of things happen? I think one of the things James is going to say to us is that we should actually take comfort because it would seem like the oppressors here are, you know, they're getting ahead and the other people are falling behind. But what he's showing them is that God hears and God sees and that the Lord Almighty will execute justice either on this side of heaven or one day, which I think is that's the message of the gospel, right? That those who have not trusted in Christ, they will pay for their sin for all eternity. But those who have trusted in Christ, their sin is put onto Jesus. They will never suffer for their wrongdoing. And praise God for that, because Jesus has taken it for them while he died on the cross for our sin. And so injustice really will be met with justice, either through Jesus or apart from Jesus. And there's a comfort to that. I think that we experience to know that God is a judge. We don't have to be the judge. He sees and he knows, and he is the vindicator. But secondly, I think it's actually a warning to us as well, which is kind of ironic. You know, usually don't think of when people are oppressed or people experience injustice that, you know, they've done anything wrong. And I don't think James is saying these workers have done anything wrong, but he's almost saying just be careful that in being oppressed and in experiencing injustice, that you don't in turn return evil for evil and become an oppressor or respond with sin against these people as well. 1 Peter 2, I think I put that in there for you. You know, maybe they were thinking of the life of Jesus, but it says when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not make a threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father. And I think that's what James is saying. Make sure that you don't respond like they are. In fact, in verse 6, he kind of commends them, actually. He says, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who weren't opposing you. He says, these people have done nothing wrong, and yet the rich landowners have oppressed them. He said, continue to live such righteous and holy lives that they can speak no evil against you. But then secondly, you know, part of what I think he's warning against is he's saying, don't be deceived that somehow just maybe having the life of these rich landowners would just fix things, right? I mean, I think all of us, when we feel like we're getting behind, we look and go, man, if I only had X, life would be so much easier. And he's saying, do you see where these people are putting their hope in their wealth, that it's temporary, that it's actually condemning them, that it's blinding them to who God is? That's why I put Psalm 73. It's a great psalm. I just took little snippets because it's so long, but I think you'll get the picture of what Asaph, who's the author, is saying. It's very similar. Notice some similarities about how the situation in James is occurring here, but this is what Asaph writes. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills." In other words, man, these people are living wicked lives. They care nothing about God, and they're just doing well. He says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure? In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He's like, man, being a Christian, living for God, it doesn't seem worth it. I mean, I'm trying to live a holy life here. I'm trying to take Jesus seriously. And I only get behind. Everybody else profits, and I'm, you know, I pay for it. And then he goes, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me, even the thought of just trying to make sense of life under the sun. He says, it didn't make sense. And then there's this turn. He says, till, here's the switch, I entered the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground and cast them down to ruin. See what he's saying? He's saying it's easy to look at the world and go, why are other people getting ahead, particularly those even who have sinned against me, and it feels like they're profiting from it and for it. Why not just throw in my lot with them and just do what they're doing? It seems like I'll get ahead. He says, it seems like it temporarily, but then he discerned their end is coming, and their destiny is not a place where we would want to go. He's saying, do you understand that? Do you see that reality? That's part of what I think is a warning to them and a comfort, not to to desire maybe what they don't have, but to continue to follow the Lord, which is where he goes next. He offers this condemnation toward the rich landowners, but then he kind of says, if you understand that and what to guard against and what to understand about God, then this is how you should live. This is what practically living in the midst of a difficult situation, whether that's injustice or suffering or just others sinning against you, how should we then think about others and God? And he has, I think, three commands. He has more than three, but for three that he really highlights. The first is that he calls us to be patient. Notice how many times the idea of patience comes up. Verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers. So he says, therefore, if you understand verses 1 through 6, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for autumn and spring rains. You too, says, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. I think for James, he understands, he kind of knows his audience. He knows even over 2,000 years later, Lafayette primetime, Tuesday night, October 10th, he knew by God's Spirit that you and I would also be inclined when we go through suffering to respond with impatience, right? Suffering, impatience, it's kind of like milk and cookies, goes together naturally. But what James is saying is that if that's our tendency, we need to get beyond the natural and actually think about what's supernatural, right? Beyond just this earth. We need to direct our eyes toward heaven, essentially what he's saying. And look at how he does it. He does it three times. Verse 7, until the Lord's coming. Verse 8, because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. So he's saying, when you think about being, you know, experiencing injustice, suffering of some sort, maybe somebody hurting you, he's saying, you're going to be inclined to just want to get through this thing, or maybe, you know, just say, what the heck, God, and just be impatient or just be anxious. He's saying you need to start to think about the return of Jesus Christ. That's where our mind should go. He's just 1, 2, 3. He just hammers them in a good way with that promise, with that reality. And so how can a person experience patience when they've sinned, you know, if other people sin against them? One way is to remember that Jesus Christ is coming one day soon. Not just coming someday. He says it's near. He's standing at the door. It's like, you know, a couple of you guys I can see in your rooms, you have doors. Like, turn around for a minute. It's like he's right there. He's at the door. He's at the threshold. That's a picture that James wants you to have in mind. So that's the first thing. He says that's what it looks like to live when injustice is done to you, when you're in suffering, to pursue patience. You know, some of you guys know this. I ran track in high school. I don't know. I don't know why I did it, but I did it. But I ran the 300 hurdles. And it's one of these races where it's not a sprint. It's not a long distance thing, but it's just like a, you know, just like get through it, just, you know, grind. And I remember like every race by the last hurdle, you know, my legs were feeling like jello. And I'm like, I don't think I can get over this last hurdle. And I tell you, the thing that kept me going every time was that there was a finish line. Right? It wasn't that far ahead of me. I can make it. Even if I have to stumble over it, I'll get there. It's there for me to keep persevering. And I think that's what James is doing here. He's saying, don't forget the finish line. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. He will return. He's coming soon. And he's coming to bring justice. He's bringing ultimate comfort. He's making all things new. Do you know that tonight? The second thing he says is, not just to be patient. He says, don't grumble, which is kind of related. He says, verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. You know, he says, when suffering comes, it's very easy for us to want to grumble, to dish out our frustration, even against, maybe especially against those who are closest to us. Notice how he says, don't grumble, not just against the world, like I'm just going to let the world know how frustrated I am. He says, don't grumble against the brothers, right? The sisters, the members of the family of God, those who you will spend all eternity with. Don't grumble against them. Don't forget who the enemy is, in other words. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not against one another. We've been created in the image of God. It's against the authorities, against the rulers, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's saying, don't forget who the ultimate enemy is. Satan himself wants to blind us, wants to distract us, wants to say, I have a better way. Don't believe what God has said. And God is saying, don't believe him. Don't turn on one another, but draw close to one another in prayer and unity and to help one another. C.S. Lewis, I almost didn't include this, but I love this quote about, you know, he talks about grumbling. And this is what he says. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. There will be then no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell in us unless it is nipped in the bud. And I think C.S. Lewis is onto something, right? He's saying, you know, it's easy just to kind of take God, even as Christians, out of the picture and just say, just grumble and just complain and live a very godless experience. He's saying when we do that, we actually become a black hole to ourself. He says, make sure you're nipping this in the bud by the power of God, by God's mercy and compassion, which he talks about in verse 11. And so don't grumble by God's grace. And lastly, we'll end with this and we can go to breakouts. He says that we should keep our word. Verse 12 kind of doesn't seem to totally fit. And I was thinking about this week, like, why does he end here? Like, I would think like, and remember, one more time, God is coming again. You know, Jesus is returning. Yes, okay, victory. He goes, verse 12, do not swear, above all, not by heaven or earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you'll be condemned. Okay, what is James getting at? I think what he's getting at is he's saying, he's not talking about, you know, curse words, 4 and 5 letter words that we shouldn't say. You know, that's a different message, a different topic. He's saying, as we think about life, right, don't tell God, don't tell others how serious you are. I'm really going to, you know, live for God today. I promise that I'll do this and that on my mother's grave. And, you know, if God does this for me, just do it. Just say yes. Let your yes be yes. You know, let your word be as final as if it were a signed document. Let your word be true. Live for God. Just do it. Or avoid that which he forbids. Just don't do it. Not in your own strength, of course, right? Through God's power and God's spirit at work in you and in fellowship with other Christians. But I think what he's saying is, in the context of oppression and suffering, he's saying our goal should simply to be to honor God, to love our brothers and sisters around us, not to make deals with God, but just simply to do what he commands. And he says, if we do that, if we just take that seriously, that we will be blessed. He offers this promise. Other prophets, even Job himself, this, you know, epitome of a man who suffered much and faced much misery, that they were blessed as they simply at their yes be yes and their no be no, persevered in running hard after the Lord, which is why he says, you know, verse 11, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And so we'll end there. But, you know, whether you have been the recipient of injustice, whether maybe you are inclined to sin in different ways toward others, I think Jesus, his comfort comes, a warning comes through what James writes. But the promise is that Jesus will return. And for those of us who are in Christ, there will be much rejoicing. And for those of us, you know, who maybe are still wrestling and figure that out, or we know people who are still in process, I think it gives us that much more motivation to pray for them, to come alongside of them, to share the good news with them, and to keep running the race toward the finish line of Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have some time just to hash this out a little bit in some breakouts. Let me pray. God, thank you that you are aware of not just the things that we face, but God, past, present, and future injustice and sin. And God, we, by your grace, will never have to pay for that ourselves. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his compassion. Thank you for his mercy. I pray that he would be our comfort. God, he would be our vindicator. He would be our strength as we walk through a world that is filled with our own temptations and the sin of others that we experience. God, would you continue to do the good work that you started in us until the day of Christ Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen.